As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And then skipping down to verse 35 all the way to the end of the chapter. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we confess our hardness of heart. We confess that throughout the week we have gone to places of darkness and shunned the light of your glory. But we also know that you have forgiven us. You've given us your Son who continues to shine upon us. And now we ask for his help in the power of his Spirit to have our minds and our hearts open so that we could continue to feed from your word, be nourished, be challenged to know what it means that you are light and that the light shines through us. Give us grace to receive this word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. A quick review of what we talked about last week. When we said that Jesus is the light, what we meant by that, what Jesus meant is that first, he's the light of truth. So he came so that people might walk in truth and no longer walk in darkness. We see us an example of this when Jesus corrects sort of the wrong thinking of his disciples when they blame the suffering of this blind man on him. You know, why is this man blind? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? Another popular thought back then of sin being inherited in the form of some disease. So Jesus is a light that corrects people. He is truth, but also he's divine. So we also saw how Jesus' actions are rich in biblical connections. That as he says, "I am the light of the world," and then as he spits into the dirt and recreates this man's eyes, he's making a connection to Genesis chapter 1, where God formed from the dust of the earth, man, woman. So Jesus is essentially saying, "I am God." This is a statement of Jesus' divinity. Now let's look deeper into what Jesus is saying. And to understand that, we have to understand some of the context of when Jesus is delivering this message. This was during the Jewish holiday called Sukkot. We know this holiday as the Feast of the Booths, or another way that we say it is the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was a week-long observance. So in Jesus' time, the Jews would celebrate Sukkot every year for about 8 days, and they would do things to help them to remember Exodus, because Exodus for them was that great moment of salvation. And so what they would do is remember the lifestyle that they had back then when they would be led through the wilderness and they would set up booths or tents. And they lived in these tents and they camped out, and then they would also move whenever the major tent called the tabernacle that had that glory of God. We call that the Shekinah glory. This pillar of fire emanating from it or emanating down to it. And any time that tent would move, the Jews would pick up their tents and go and follow it. So that was the wilderness journey, and Sukkot was to remember that. So during Sukkot, what the Jews would do is in their temple, in the courtyard, they would set up these five humongous lanterns, these five humongous pillars. Imagine, these things are like 75 feet tall. I think this is about, I'm not good at estimation, but it's definitely higher than this chapel. So these things are humongous. And at the tip of those five pillars, it's spread out to seven lanterns. And on each of those lanterns was a big bowl that held gallons and gallons of olive oil. And so what the Jews would do during Jesus' time is that on the first day of Sukkot, in the evening, they would light these humongous lamps on fire, and it would just shine throughout the evening. And so as people all around Jerusalem would look at the center of the temple, what would they see? This amazing light that's shining from the temple. And they would remember when the glory of God used to reside in the temple, when it used to reside in the tabernacle. And that's significant because the light would shine and everybody in Jerusalem and even probably beyond would be able to see this magnificent light that is shining. Now, thinking about that visual image, how much more significant is it that Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light that shines for all to see. It's such a powerful statement. All the more. That speaks out to the Jewish people so that they would believe. But here's the thing about statements. Statements alone don't do much, do they? There needs to be more than just statements. You know, let's say you're drowning in a pool. You need help. You're gasping for air. Lifeguard comes to you. Lifeguard starts talking to you. Listen, I'm a lifeguard. I'm very qualified. I went to Harvard and I was the lifeguard for the crew team. And I have 10 years of experience. And I've saved in my life about 15 people from... If that were to happen, what would you do? I don't care what you're telling me. Save me. Reach out your hand and save me from drowning. Excuse me. See, when we have a problem, I guess it's a good thing to have somebody recognize the problem. And it's an even better thing if they're actually qualified to do something about it. But the absolute best thing, hands down, is if they actually do something about it. If they actually reach out and save. Statements are important. But with Jesus, statement is always coupled by action. He always does what he says he'll do. Jesus is proclaiming himself as light of the world in darkness, and then he's actually shining. He's actually showing that he saves. And so for the first point of the sermon, Jesus is the light that saves all. He's the light that saves all. This is why we see miracles in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry. You know, contrary to what some believers like to think about miracles, miracles are not meant to be a normal method of ministry. It's not something that we today are meant to focus on and somehow integrate. So we shouldn't expect to see blind people being healed every single day. If that were the case, then a lot of ophthalmologists would be out of business, wouldn't they? Because the church would be the main place to fix blindness. Miracles were never meant to be duplicated by us. Even though God can surely work miracles today, it was not meant to be the normal means. See, what miracles were in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, they were signs. They pointed to not the miracle itself, but they pointed to the miracle maker. They pointed to the kingdom of God. And with Jesus, the kingdom of God was now present on earth. He was the kingdom. He was the king of the kingdom. And so his ministry was filled with miracle after miracle. And remember the ministry of his apostles too in the book of Acts, because they were representatives of Christ. Their ministry was filled with miracles to always point people to the kingdom of God and to the king. This concept of miracle pointing to God It's drawn from the Old Testament. It's drawn from prophecy, and particularly Isaiah's prophecy of this figurehead called the Messiah. Messiah means somebody who's set apart, who's anointed by God. And for Isaiah, the Messiah was this savior, warrior, defender, king who would save God's people from oppression. And remember, this was very real experience for Isaiah's audience because of Assyria, because of Babylon. So the Messiah was the warrior king that would save. And the Messiah wasn't just there to save the Jews. If you read Isaiah, this Messiah was so great that he would even save Gentiles. He would be the savior of all. So when Jesus, going back to the miracle here, when he's healing this blind man, it shouts even louder to the Jews. You know, the blind being healed is like a humongous statement that the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here in Jesus Christ. He just made literally a blind man able to see. He is the one. He is the light who will come and save all. This connection of the Messiah and light, it shines all through Isaiah's prophecy. And I want to just take you to three places. And I have those verse references for you in the outline. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And look for that theme of light. Let me read the first two verses there. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. This is Isaiah's prophecy of a messianic age to come sometime in the future where people would see. There'd be light. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 42. This is a part of a group of what we call the servant songs. Isaiah's treatment of this Messiah figure, who's actually not going to be appear as great because his way is going to be a way of suffering. So you may have, you know, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So this is a servant song. And look at Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. This is God talking about Jesus, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And then finally, go with me to Isaiah chapter 60. This is Isaiah's treatment of the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity. And here's what Isaiah writes there. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Light. With the Messiah, with the King, with the kingdom. You see, here in this great miracle, Jesus is proclaiming that the light has indeed returned. It's not these humongous pillars that are glowing. It's Jesus. He's returned to shine his light upon all the nations and to bring salvation and to bring healing to all kinds of people. All doesn't mean every single person, because the Bible is clear that not every single person will be saved. But what Jesus means is that it's going to shine and be offered to all kinds of people. Will people accept? That's another question that we'll deal with. But he is here to shine to all people. And the point is driven home all the more when we see Jesus not going to the majority, not going to the elites, not going to the influential, but to this poor man who everybody knows is the refuse of the refuse. This poor blind guy who just begs for money every single day. Jesus goes to this blind man and he convincingly shows that he's the Messiah and what kind of Messiah he would be when he saves this man. And what happens after he saves the man? This man becomes a light, because he draws the attention of everybody else. What? That guy who used to be blind? And everybody goes to him and starts asking him all these questions. And there is the opportunity to hear what Jesus Christ has done. You know, that method of something happening and then attention being drawn to it, that still happens today. That's still the means by which light shines today. You know, light shines in pulpits all across this community, all across this state and this country and this world, whenever God's word is faithfully preached. There, light shines. But it's not only from the pulpits. Light shines from you. Light shines from your witness. When you witness to other people, when you show what it means that my life has been dramatically changed by a Messiah who lived 2,000 years ago, who died, who rose again. And that claim has taken captive of my life. And everything that I do, everything that I think of is because of that or in response to that. When you live your life like that, you are shining light. Other people can't help but ask why you're doing that. Think about it. This is why Jesus calls you light. He only calls you light because he first is light. And now he says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Even the Apostle Paul picks up on this. Ephesians 5:8, he says, you are now light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. So light shines through your witness. Light shines when you simply walk in faithfulness to God, when you see things as they truly are, when you go into the world and call evil, evil. Not, oh, maybe it's not that. No, when you call evil, evil, you're shining light. When you call good, good, you're shining light. And there's the opportunity for you to point others to the light that has shined in you. And we're moons. That's what we are. We just reflect the sun. That's our task. Moving on now to point two. Not everyone will accept. So this is a difficult thing. Jesus is a light for all, but Jesus is a light to be rejected. Let's look again at this blind man. His life was completely changed, obviously. And then he witnesses to his neighbors and his community. And you could see, and we'll be going a few verses down John chapter 9. Didn't have time to read the whole thing. But if you look at verse 11, he has an opportunity to be a witness to his community. And he simply says what happened. He says, you know, the man called Jesus made mud. He anointed my eyes. He said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And then the Pharisees wanted to figure out what's going on with this. You know, the Jewish leaders. So they brought him in and they interrogated him. And you could see that his answer is very much the same thing, almost verbatim. He just tells what happened to him. But something interesting happens. As this man was simply recalling what Jesus has done, the Jews begin to argue amongst themselves. And what verse 16 says is that there was a division among them. The Greek word there is a schisma. There was a schism in the unity of the Jewish leadership, because the testimony of Jesus began to work in their hearts. And what we see there is that sometimes it works positively, but sometimes it works negatively. We had some of the Pharisees saying, you know, he did something amazing. Perhaps he is who he says he is. But others were vehemently denying it. No, he's from the, you know, from the evil one. He's not a good person. You know, there's this division now. There's a disagreement about who Jesus is. But the blind man still stood his ground. He's not changing his testimony. Verse 17, they throw it back at him. What do you say about him? And he's the one, you're the one who he healed. Who do you say he is? And then he honestly says, he's a prophet. That's a heavy statement. We remember that the Jews hadn't seen a legitimate prophet for almost 400 years, besides John the Baptist. And as we continue down the narrative, we see that the majority still refuse to believe. Even though evidence is plain before them, they end up calling his parents even. Because they say, this has got to be some kind of hoax. You know, maybe this guy legitimately was not blind. Maybe he was just faking it. Maybe it was some kind of hustle for him to get money. So they bring his parents in. They ask the parents, what happened? Is this true? And it's really sad in verse 20 and 21. You could see the parents' response. They pretty much throw their son under the bus. Because they know that whoever associates themselves with Jesus will get excommunicated. They'll get thrown out of the community. And so they pretty much say, ask him. You know, we have nothing to do with it. So this poor blind fellow is just facing rejection after rejection. And after his parents throw him under the bus, they call the blind man in again. And this time he gets to dialogue with them a little bit more. And I love how simple his answers are. Very refreshingly simple. Nothing profound, nothing too persuasive. It's just very simple and logical. Verse 25, what does he say? One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. That's what I know. I used to be blind, now I can see. Verse 27, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why would you want to hear it again? What the blind man is saying is, listen, I told you the story already. There's nothing new I have to add to it. There's nothing I have to spin. It is what it is. And you've already rejected it. Why do you keep asking me? And then finally, verses 30 through 33, and this is what I want to read. Here's how the man answered. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where Jesus comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So what he is saying, essentially, the line of his argument, very logical. He's saying, Jesus has just done something that nobody in history has ever done before. And we know that only God and the people that worships God could do these kinds of amazing things. Jesus actually did it. So he must be from God. It's a very straightforward argument, but how did the Jews respond? Violently. They're very unhappy because now they feel like, what is this blind man now trying to teach us? And so you who were born in utter sin, you know, get out of here. And that's what logic tends to do sometimes to people who are thinking unreasonably and irrationally. They're faced with the truth and they react violently to it. They get angry because of it. So they condemn the man. They cut him out. They threw him out of the temple. They threw him out of the community. He was excommunicated from the fellowship of his people. All to underscore the point that not everybody welcomes light. And when we hear light, we know it's a good thing. We like that. It's a positive thing. But not everybody likes light. Even we have the example of nature. There are some creatures that thrive and frolic in the daytime, but there are other creatures that prefer the cover of night to come in and live. Now, the same is true when it comes to the light of Jesus Christ. The natural tendency for the sinner is to flee the light. Think of the image of maybe you've seen it in a movie, hopefully not your house, but when you turn a light on and cockroaches just, they scatter away. That's the sinner and the light of Jesus Christ. That's the natural reaction to it. See, when Jesus shines his light, there's a dual function. One function, of course, is to reveal a man to himself and to lead that man only by God's grace, to lead that man to accept the light and then be drawn to it. That's one function. The other function is to shine the light upon a sinful man, and he sees his own sin and he runs from the light because he loves his sin too much. I love the old Puritan saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. That's what God's light is. It's the same light, but it has two opposite effects on people. So, excuse me. When Jesus calls himself the light of the world, this was also a sign of his function as the judge. See, Messiah is Savior, but Messiah is also the judge of the world. And whenever it comes to righteous judgment, think of a coin. That's what righteous judgment is, because there's always two sides to righteous judgment, to good judgment. Jesus didn't just come to bless people. He came to condemn people too. I know that's not a popular message today. That's not a message that a lot of people want to hear from the pulpit. But it is a complete picture of who Jesus Christ is. And we have to look. Verse 39, Jesus himself says it so clearly. Let me read that verse again. For judgment I came into this world. Here's one side of the coin. That those who do not see may see. And then the other side, those who see may become blind. This is not a new concept. This is clear even in the Old Testament. We love Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? Isaiah's call to ministry. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the king, and he's humbled. And then, of course, God cleanses Isaiah's mouth with the burning coal. And then God says, who shall I send? And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We stop it there, but from what we have to read is what God actually sends him to do. This is the mission God sends Isaiah. Let me just read those verses. God says, go and tell people, keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of the people dull. Blind their eyes, lest they see and understand and turn and be healed. Isaiah's ministry was a ministry of judgment. Now, repentance was there too, but we can't forget the judgment. See, don't you see why we talk about grace so much? Don't you see why we need grace? Because without it, a heart that is in darkness is only going to get darker. When light shines, it's only going to flee more and descend into the darkness. Hearts will become harder. Eyes will become blinder to God. And so, the last point, Jesus is also the light to be accepted. What do we do then? This message is of judgment. People will hear it. People will reject it. It's kind of puts us in a little bit of a frustrating situation, because we do know that we want to share Jesus Christ. And the desire that we all have is that when we share the news, that people would accept it. But we hear this judgment aspect of it, and it kind of frustrates us. Maybe it discourages us. You know, what's the point of me sharing if people are just going to reject and get even worse? You know, love their sin even more. Maybe at best, it just moves us to inaction. You know, God's in control. I'm just going to kind of leave it alone. Let God do his thing. The thing is, it's not our duty to concern ourselves with the matter of the judge. It's not our place to consider whom, God, will you have mercy on? Whom, God, will you have compassion on? Whom will you save? It's not our duty, in another angle, another way to put it, it's not our duty to look at people and to force them or to do everything that we can to persuade them somehow through our power that they need to believe in God. You know, the church has tried that before in history and failed miserably. The experiment of church and state in Europe for thousands of years, they failed miserably. They had the sword and they said, become a Christian. And it didn't work. It's not our duty to do that. We can't take light and then repackage it and make it, you know, stronger or make it brighter or make it warmer or make it more acceptable. We can't change the light. If we do that, we're actually going to end up distorting the light. See, what's our role, church? Our role is simply to witness. It's to witness to the mercy that has been shown to us. The New Testament, 1 Peter, puts it this way. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, so do your duty before God, worship him, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, always with gentleness, always with respect. See, here's the challenge of evangelism today. A lot of us assume that the paradigm of evangelism is that we need to find validation or success in our evangelism by considering how many people become converted. You know, scoreboard evangelism, I like to call it. You know, if you play sports and you're trying to mock the other team and you're winning, what do? You say, scoreboard. Because you show that's how many points I've put up. This is scoreboard evangelism. We think that our evangelism is successful based on how many people have been converted. I want to challenge that kind of mindset that we have towards witnessing. I'm not saying that conversions are not important, because they are. They truly are. But I want to challenge the fact that why we're so concerned with conversions, why we're so concerned with results. I think part of it might be because we are driven by results. You know, it's kind of the way of the world. We are judged and measured by what we can produce. Ever since you enter grade school, you know this, because you get a percentage or a letter that tells you how well or how not well you're doing. And, you know, that kind of mindset in evangelism, it's not a good thing, because it might move us to guilt. And a lot of us evangelize out of guilt because we think that we're failing. I haven't shared recently with this person. Last year I've only shared with 2 people. I'm going to set a better goal of 12. I failed that. And so guilt motivates us to move. But look at this blind man. You know, not necessarily that he is an illustration of what an evangelist should be, but here's a good example. We look at him, and we see in chapter 9, not one conversion. Not one, not that we can tell, at least. Not one Jewish person in chapter 9 is converted. There's no record of anybody believing in Christ because of what they saw this blind man happen to this blind man and what he told. You know, the only thing that this blind man did was tell. He said what happened. He said that it's Jesus. I do believe that it was this guy called Jesus. I do believe he's a prophet. And all he's doing is telling about it. He made a defense to anybody who asked him for the reason, for the hope that he had, because he was now able to see. And when he told, the light shined. Simply in his telling, simply in his witness, Jesus was exalted. Even though it created division, even though men's hearts were hardened, probably in that moment, Jesus Christ was still exalted. Our duty is to tell. And we want to be like the old children's hymn. Go tell it on a mountain. When I was a seeker, I sought both night and day. I asked the Lord to help me, and he showed me the way. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain. Our Jesus Christ is born. We tell knowing that we face the possibility of rejection. I think this is a very strong inhibitor for a lot of us. I think a lot of us fear rejection. And the root of that is because we fear man. Now, when I say we fear men, it doesn't mean that, oh, I'm scared of these people because they're scary people. It could be that. But the deeper idea of a fear of man means we look at people and we want their acceptance. We want to be cool in their eyes. We want to be liked. We want them to want to hang out with us. We want them to include us in the group text when they're, you know, sending a text, hey, we're going to meet at, you know, Mahoney's tonight or something like that. We like that. And so we fear them because we don't want to lose that, right? So we make sure that how we act with them and the stuff that we talk about with them, and we kind of tune everything so that we could continue to get that acceptance. That's called the fear of man. And that fear leads us to also fear the fate of this blind man. Because what happened to the blind man? He lost everything. He told, and he got excommunicated. He got cut out. Even his parents, right, cut him out. That's scary. Maybe that's why we don't like telling. Maybe that's why we're okay with acting like Christians. No, I know I'm good at this. Maybe it makes me feel better for not telling, but we act like Christians. We accept people, all kinds of people. We smile, we listen to them, we hang out with them, we sympathize with them, we buy them lunch, we eat with them. You know, we do all these good things, but we don't tell. And in not telling, we withhold the best thing from them. And when we hold back the best thing from our neighbors, and there's a lot of reasons we do this, especially in the culture today that has kind of privatized religion. You know, America has done a good job of making religion a private thing. You leave your religion to yourself in your closet. Don't bring it out to public. And so we don't tell, maybe because we want to be tolerant, or we don't want to offend people. You know, that type of thing. But when we fail to tell, we probably do the cruelest thing to our neighbors. We let them go to their destruction without offering a lifeline. Even worse, our good deeds end up making their journey to destruction a little bit more comfortable. That's what happens when we don't tell. Our good deeds to them become like the gall mixed with the vinegar. Do you remember this? They offered Jesus gall with vinegar. Why? Because when you eat it before you're crucified, it numbs the pain. But he's still going to get crucified. He's still going to die. That's what our good deeds are if we fail to tell people about Jesus Christ. Will they accept? Maybe. Maybe. That's a good enough answer for you to risk the possibility of rejection. Because you might lose something, but you might gain something so much better. You might gain treasure in heaven. What greater treasure would there be besides Christ and each other to see our neighbors, our non-believing friends with us in paradise? A lot of you are very likable people. I want to hang out with you, but nobody texts me. Just a joke, but you know, you're popular people. I could tell that you're very influential. I could tell that a lot of you have surrounded yourself with these impressive networks and groups of friends. You're very popular in your schools, and I know, because I myself have been there. I know that when you look at that cushion of relationships, you find a lot of comfort there. You find a lot of security in knowing that you can be accepted there, and you don't want to risk losing them. But I want to remind you, when you consider this sermon and continue to think about it, I want you to remember that you've been accepted by somebody far greater than the best you can find in this world. Look at verse 34 with me. This is the moment that the blind man was rejected. And they answered him, after hearing his logic, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, stop. That's where I want to stop. Having found him. At the lowest point of this man's rejection, Jesus found him. Jesus is the one who sought him out. Isn't that our story? Isn't that your story as a Christian? Why did Jesus find you? Because you're influential? Because you're likable? Because your good deeds? Because of your good qualities? Because you're funny? Because you look good? No. Jesus sought you out when you were wallowing in the mud, like the prodigal son. When you were in the lowest of the low point and the depths and the darkness of your sin, as a cast off from the family of God, as one who has rejected the Father, he found you. He shined his light upon you. He reached out his hand and lifted you out. And what has he called you? The Bible says he's called you friend. You're a friend with the creator of the world. And not only that, the Bible also calls you children of God. You're sons and daughters of our heavenly Father. That's what the world needs to hear. That's the acceptance that everybody craves. They just don't know it because they're in darkness. That's what we have to witness to. Jesus is not seeking people who have it all together. He's not seeking people who are self-secure and self-righteous. He's seeking low people. He's seeking broken people. He's seeking needy people. I used to live next to this mega church in Denver, and at the entrance there was this humongous neon cross. And on that cross were the words, "Sinners, welcome here." I used to make fun of that. That's so silly. That's great. I love that. That's the gospel. That's what the church is, because it's truth. Sinners are welcome here. That's who Jesus seeks. If you need to be reminded, look at your own life. That's why light has shined in your life, dear brothers and sisters. That's why, so that you who have accepted it would shine it, so that others would come to see the light of the world. Let me close with Peter's words. 1 Peter. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they reject you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, move in and through your people so that light would not be put under a bowl and hidden under a table, but that it would be placed on the hill and would shine so that all would see. You know where each of your people are in life. You, in your providence, have placed them in their workplaces, in their families, in their schools, in their social circles. Father, give them grace, as only your Spirit can do. Give them grace to be bold, to be compassionate, to be kind and loving, and to be confident, to simply witness the mercy shown them in Christ Jesus our Lord. We give thanks to you that we are here. We give thanks to you that light has shined into our lives, and we ask for help to shine the light to others. We ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.